The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. This is the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Well, here we are. We are going to start Nehemiah chapter 8. My time flies when you spend weeks and weeks and weeks in an Old Testament book like Nehemiah. It seems like we just started yesterday. And another high point comes along today that we sometimes neglect, even in our own lives. Good lessons for today. As Ezra, we studied his book before Nehemiah, reads the law to the people, and everyone is rightly impressed. They're hearing this law of Moses read to them for 6 hours. Can you imagine sitting in church for a six-hour sermon, and it's all about the law? This is a marvelous thing, isn't it? We should try this Sunday. Wouldn't you agree, Pastor Nagy?
Well, yeah, but then I'd probably be off the following Sunday because nobody would show up.
Pastor Gary Nagy is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Joins us as our guest pastor this morning. How are you doing, my friend?
I'm very well. Thanks for asking.
And I can tell you're of sound mind because you're not going to preach for 6 hours.
That's right. Paul did that, and I think somebody died, and then he had to revive him. So I don't have that gift. So we're just going to do the typical.
Well, you know, what have you been, when it comes to an Old Testament book like Nehemiah, not bad to pause for a moment and ask what you think of him as a man, as a as an administrator, as a man in both the left and the right-hand kingdom?
I think he was a wonderful example of a faithful layperson. He had a heart for doing the work of the church. He gets permission from his boss, the king, to leave his post and go and do the work there. He gets the people organized. He is able to handle dissent from without, from within, and get the job done. And he's very capable of humility. You know, this is his book, but Ezra gets to read the reading because Ezra is the priest, the scribe, the one with the knowledge and the position to do that. So he's a person that really faithful lay people and pastors would look up to as people today kind of take that role on and do things for the Lord now.
All right, as we get into chapter 8, before we start, let's begin with prayer, Pastor.
Yes. Father in heaven, we come again this day thanking you and mindful of all your blessings, thanking you for the blessings that we aren't mindful of, but you still shower them upon us out of your goodness and love for us in Jesus. We ask as we study particularly these words of your word that we see that we are able to be one voice in a world that is so filled with dissension. Allow us to have understanding of your word, getting out of it what you have placed into it, not subject to our own private interpretations. We ask, therefore, that you would continue to send your people, faithful teachers and pastors, to accomplish that leading. We also ask, Lord, for the people who are troubled by natural disasters, for people undergoing floods and fires, for people suffering and recovering from natural disasters, for people suffering and recovering from man-made disasters. We just ask that you allow them to see your goodness in the midst of the bleakness of what they must face and assure them of your love, which is absolute because of Jesus dying on the cross and rising again to give us that love and that service through that forgiveness. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or if you are listening by way of stream or by way of your smartphone on that really cool iPhone app you can get from the iTunes store, you can contact us by email at kfuo@kfuo.org. Any which way you choose, your questions and comments are a critical component of the Bible study, and we always look forward to receiving them. Now, before we get into chapter 8, Pastor Nagy, apparently we take for granted, but nothing in the timing of God happens by accident or just by circumstance. When Ezra gets up and reads the law, as we're about to hear in a moment, is it important that it's taking place at a specific time of year?
Well, yes, because it fits in with the themes that they're going to be reading about from Moses' Book of the Law, the Torah, as it's called, that this is getting towards certain kinds of celebrations. I mean, pretty soon I think they're going to be celebrating the Feast of the Booths, when they're going to remember that they were sojourners, aliens in a foreign land, and now here they have been given back by God's decree their homeland, their city of Jerusalem, which now they have accomplished in hedging with the wall that they were building around it. So you're right. We might perceive it simply as a coincidence, but there, I don't think there really are in God's mind. He has all these things laid out. Perhaps some of the slowdowns that were caused by Nehemiah's enemies, Sanballat and those folks, led to this particular point.
Yeah, don't forget Geshem the Arab.
Yes.
I like that name, Geshem the Arab.
Geshem
the
Arab.
Yeah. The chapter begins this way at verse 1. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. So men, women, so who else is there? All who were able to understand. Kids too?
Yes, yes, absolutely. It's important that Nehemiah, as this is written down, mentions the children. It's just not men and women. It's the children who are capable of understanding. And I don't think it has to be the age of discretion, which was for the Old Testament period of the law with Moses, about 12 or 13, where they at that time were the children became responsible for their sins. Because they don't know about it. This is new information to the people that are there. So everybody who could understand, I think, could be very young children too, that simply know some part of faith. The trust is the biggest part of faith. And let's go talk about Jesus. I had five little guys last night in church for the object lesson, and the youngest was, I think, four, and you know, they repeat the Bible verse after me, and we have a prayer after that, and they just know that Jesus loves them in their own little way. I think that's fabulous. So it's a wonderful expression that children are included in this huge gathering of people that really is acting and doing and thinking as one.
Now the great creed of Israel, the great Shema: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is
one.
Now, right here in the first verse, it says, all the people came together as one. Significant to know?
Absolutely, especially since chapter 7 has a list of a whole bunch of people who are returning and have accomplished this work. I thought I saw a number here in the 40s of thousands. By the way, thanks for not assigning me that one, because, man, those are difficult names to pronounce and tongue twisters. But, see, it's sort of a picture. You have all of these people in chapter 7, and they come back, and they've been grouped and worked together and all those kinds of things. And then when the time to celebrate the rebuilding of the wall and the rededication of their lives and hearing the word of God, many of them for the very first time, because it was just by probably passed down from person to person while it was not used regularly after the exile, to have this concept of one, it's just amazing that so many people could agree, especially this week, with all of the political debates and, you know, what's going to happen and, you know, how people can't get along. I think we live in a world and an age where everybody thinks they have a right to say what they think, and the Bible's completely different about that. You know, St. Paul talks about us being one and have one mind and strive to keep, well, I'm looking at this one, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and all of those kinds of things. It's really an exciting expression of the unity that we have, not of our ideas or of our cultures or even our who we are, but it It's the idea of this oneness that comes from knowing God is one and has called us to the same common faith and wants us to act as one. So if somebody says something that I disagree with, if it's not counter to the Word of God, if it's some sort of just practice that I want to do, I may not say anything because I want to have that expression of oneness. Jesus says that people will recognize us by that unity that is given. But because of our sinful human nature, and probably even more so the kind of times we live in, you know what they say, there's 10 people in a room, you have 15 opinions, because everybody just wants to express whatever they feel.
You know, there's this incident in Ezra that we talked about where somehow they discover these foreign wives, and suddenly there is this great fear of what's God going to do to us if he notices. You know, if he finds out that we are again practicing what got us into exile in the first place, oh my heavens, he's going to come back and we're going to be sent into... There's a fear there, and the reaction to the fear is almost a legalism where it's like, just get rid of these people, just get rid of these wives, get rid of these kids, just get them out of Jerusalem, problem solved. Now, when they come together as one, there is the positive side, which is they are all grateful and they're offering thanks and they want to hear the law. But then how much of this is also fear-motivated? If we don't do this, if we aren't of one mind, we're going to get sent into exile again.
Well, I'm certain that their motivations have mixed reasons, that this is a sense of accomplishment. Look what we did as one. We are one because God has declared us to be one. Let's act as one as we hear the word of God. All of those positive things are there. And there's always a second level of motivation for the fear of, well, what happens if we don't? But in the New Testament, Jesus encourages us, and these people will see it, even without the words of Jesus, as John writes it down, perfect love casts out all fear. And for a long time I thought that if my love became perfect, that I wouldn't be afraid of God anymore. And I've come to realize that what John is mentioning there is that God's love for me is perfect. And therefore anything that would make me afraid is being cast out because his love for me is so perfect. And my problem, I guess, as a human being is that's the only source of a perfect love is the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And so every other love is restricted or bound or conditional or something like that. What's interesting is that a little bit later, getting ahead, just to know what's going on, these people cry, and because they're sad that, you know, they have violated the law. And that's when later on they're told this is a day of rejoicing because of what God is giving to you. Because the law, a lot of times we think of the law as, okay, do this and thou shalt live, which is, of course, the sum of the curse of the Ten Commandments. But, you know, the laws of sacrifice that are done on the part of the people is really a picture of God intervening by the laws he holds to. He forgives sins. Sacrifice and blood gives life. All of those kinds of things. So we have to understand the broad nature of the law that they were hearing, but certainly they probably had mixed emotions about why they were doing this, yes.
Now at verse 3 it says, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now here we have that oneness again, all the people. It strikes me, Pastor Nagy, that this is maybe one rare moment in Scripture where the church comes together as one. I you know, even if you look at Luther and the Reformation, this thing, as soon as, you know, even before he dies, it starts to fracture, and there's disagreement, and there's, you know, you've got Karlstadt, and you've got Agricola, and all these different people. And Melanchthon, too. It seems that there's a unity that's missing, that maybe this is the one moment in history where the church was unified as one.
Well, yes, and certainly Pentecost, I think, would be another moment, although that didn't last too long, when the communal system that was set up began to deteriorate with people, Ananias and Sapphira, lying about what they're doing and all of those kinds of things. But, yeah, it sounds like there's very few places in Scripture where this unity becomes an expression. I remember reading somewhere at the end of the Book of Concord. Now, Luther did his work until he died in, what, about 1546, and then the Book of Concord was trying to patch up these things and correct some of the things that people had misunderstood since Luther's death. But at the end, when the people pledged their allegiance to the Book of Concord, there were, I forget, thousands of princes who were the lay people of the time that were the leaders that were swearing allegiance to this, and they promised that they would not, even in private, say anything against what they were believing. And so this is a wonderful occasion that should be admired and rejoiced over, and asking God to give us that sense of unity there. These people paid attention. They were thirsty for the word. They wanted to hear what God had to say. And I think that's a struggle that Christians around the world, and especially pastors, have in their lives and in their work, because the attention seems to be missing in a lot of times. I've heard this before, something like that. It's almost a graduation kind of mentality among some people. So this constant thirsting for the Lord, you know, as the hart or the deer pants for water, so I thirst for the Lord. That needs to be there, and I think the only way we can get to that is to know what the Word of God gives us in terms of the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sins, and realizing that, become more and more aware of our sinful condition. You know, some people think we're a little sick with sin, and we're not a little sick with sin. We're a lot sick with sin, and the more we realize how unhealthy we are spiritually, I think the more we come to appreciate and then get these kinds of ideas to be of one mind and one heart as we all receive this wonderful news of God's love in spite of our sinfulness and our failures.
Well, we talk about this oneness, the body of Christ, the church, you know, the communion of saints. It's all like a large collective. So is there a little bit of a paradox here that in Christ we are one, but yet in this world we're sort of fractured?
Yes. It's a both and kind of thing, which seems to be a common theme as we've seen in the scriptures, the fact that we are one at a time saints and sinners, that we are one at the same time saved and yet waiting for salvation, you know, those kinds of things that a number of people can claim to be of one body, and yet when that body doesn't agree with itself, that in a human body, physically, is probably termed cancer, or there's some anomaly going on, that there's a problem with a person's health. And yet God allows people of various attitudes to have and be given this oneness that comes by the common faith that we share. And God says it's still there, even though it isn't always shown or always understood or always trusted. I think I heard somebody tell us that there were like 2,000 different Protestant denominations. You know, I think there's, what, 21 Lutheran groups in the United States alone. And the other thing is, you have a large church like the church that Luther was trying to reform, the Roman Catholic Church, and they have what seems to be a oneness, and yet you talk about, well, the Roman Catholic Christians in America feel this way about that subject, and the Roman Catholic Christians in Africa feel that way about a subject, and another. So it's almost like they have the shell of the oneness, but there's still a sense of difference between some of the groups. And it's just amazing that God still calls us one body, one church, the church with the invisible church, the church that can't be seen because it's made up of people who believe and faith is in the heart, which can't be seen. It's just exercised, and you know, good works show that faith is there. It's really amazing. And another way of seeing God's goodness to us, that the unity is there in the faith that we have, and now our efforts are to strive honestly to maintain that unity, to seek out where we can be unified. But I was just reading something about how some of these churches are coming together, and one of the problems is somebody said, well, 500 years ago the issue was forgiveness. That's not the problem anymore. That's not the focus. The real focus now is justice, peace, social kinds of things. And so we can all agree on that, even though we have different understanding of how a person is saved. And that's, you know, that's not an honest way in my mind of reaching it, because we first have to agree on what we say about God and what he does for us and how we're saved by grace alone through faith in Christ, and then move from there, rather than saying, well, we can agree on these common ideas over here, and that means that we're okay with everything else. We can even allow ourselves to disagree with that. So there's all kinds of problems with it, and yet God still says the common denominator, the least common denominator, is faith in Christ and what he has brought into the world through the forgiveness of sins, which he won on our behalf.
Picking up at verse 4, Ezra the teacher of the law stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood... Now, you're going to have to help me here, because...
It's a dead language. Nobody knows these things.
So make it up as I go along. I love this.
Beside him stood a bunch of guys on the right and another bunch of guys on the left. That's usually what I say in Bible.
Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadadnaan, I apologize, Zechariah and Meshulam. Now, we've seen Zechariah and Meshulam before. We've practiced that. You know, it reminds me, when it comes to the Hebrew and the names, that my daughter is taking German for the first time and trying to explain to her that she is now going to try and do with her lips and her tongue and her mouth and make sounds that are completely foreign to her. Is something, and that's kind of funny with this language too.
Yes, but you know, it's just like people have a hard time with ours, and it's funny to pronounce some of our names, and we have a difficult time pronouncing other names, and they sound foreign to our ears. But to hear some of these names, they're very precise in terms of what they mean. It's just them using a verb or a noun or something, and it describes a person, and they're just beautiful things. That come across so strange in our language, yeah.
Yeah, and they're variations in many cases, aren't they, Pastor, of God's name, of one of God's names, like, you know, Joachim, you know, Jehovah. There's a portion of it there somehow.
Yeah, well, anytime I think I remember that a person's name ends with A-H, that's a sort of a change of El, Ael, God, or Yahweh. And so they're always like, you know, God's helper, or my strength is the Lord, all of those kinds of things. So it's really neat that these people wanted to have their name, or their parents, as they were named, have a relationship to God.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ron, hold tight. We'll come to you first, right after the break. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Gary Nagy. We're in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, working our way through the first 15 verses or 7 verses or so. Don't want to give you too much, Pastor. We'll be right back after these announcements.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations, and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value.
You can contact your friends here at KFUO Radio via email. Just go to our website at kfuo.org, click the contact button, and there's our addresses. Teresa sent this email to Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Just wanted to praise God for your programs. They bless me tremendously. I really enjoy your music selection. I was first introduced to your program by my sister-in-law. She sent me a tape of it, and I listen to it every day at work. Thank you, Teresa, for those kind words and for listening to KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Often at the close of St. Paul's letters in the New Testament, he gives greetings to and from those known to the congregation receiving the letter. The letter to the Colossians is no exception. Often devotions such as this one make a passing reference to such greetings, concluding the study of a particular biblical book quickly, and I don't want to do that here. The imprisoned apostle began his greetings mentioning two people who we have met elsewhere. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant of the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Tychicus was also the carrier of the letter to the Ephesians. Onesimus was the runaway slave who was the subject of St. Paul's letter to Philemon. We can trace to the 16th century the theory that the letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians were delivered on the same postal route by the letter carrier, Tychicus. The Colossians would have been aware that Onesimus was a runaway. They may have even been aware that Onesimus had stolen money from his master Philemon. But the apostle found this runaway useful. The name Onesimus means useful in the Greek language. The apostle even calls Onesimus the faithful and beloved brother. The presence of the runaway could have been an opportunity for the Colossians to put into practice what St. Paul had already written to them. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Let's pray about it. Lord, teach us from all sorts of people the lessons that you want us to learn. Help us to understand that your grace never gives up on people, and neither should we. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has come to set prisoners free. Amen.
So, what is a rabbi to do is the last sentence in a newspaper article by a rabbi who is struggling with what to do with those who want to get into gay marriage. On the next LNG, we will examine the article and provide an answer according to the way that God thinks, at least for those who listen to the true God.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Gary Nagy from Hobart, Indiana. What's going on in Indiana these days? I think the big news is Indianapolis lost their quarterback for the season.
Well, that's probably what everybody else wishes. The rumors here aren't as dire. He might miss his first start, but you know he's an athlete, and they're taking good care of him. So, other than that, we've got the school voucher system going, where the state gives money to the parents, and then the parents can use it wherever. We had the attorney general come in and talk to a bunch of us the other day, and he's pretty sure that any of the challenges are going to stand up in court. But we've been blessed, and this is again talking about coincidences and how God uses things. We have 10 people at our day school now who came because of the voucher program, and now they're being exposed to the Word of God. And one was a really cool story. They were members of a Lutheran church, a Spanish Lutheran church in Valparaiso, Gloria Dei, Pastor Angon, and they were in a public school, and they were picked on because they prayed before lunch, and now they're in our school and they're not getting picked on for praying at lunch.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah, and they'll get stronger, and then they'll go to high school, and they'll get picked on for praying for lunch. God will bless them there. But, I mean, it's just amazing how God uses these kinds of things that seem so inconsequential, or, you know, what's this all about? And God still says, oh, let's pick up the pieces, kind of like making people who seem so disunified to have one voice.
Well, I'm glad that God is blessing the work there at Trinity that you and the good folks that work with you are accomplishing. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, also KFUO at KFUO.org. And as I promised, Ron, you are up first with Pastor Nagy. Go ahead.
Yes, good morning. Thanks for taking my call. Pastor Nagy, Roland.
Oh, yes, morning, Ron.
Apparently there was a huge gathering of people, and these were all Israelites, and I'm assuming there was no Gentiles in that group. But a couple weeks ago in our sermon, we talked about the faith of the Canaanite woman, where Jesus told her he's not going to throw the children's bread to the dogs. And then in Romans, Paul talks about the Gentiles were grafted in. Paul said salvation came to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. And then in Luke and Acts, Paul states that the Israel rejected Jesus, so he's turned to the Gentiles at that point. So it almost sounds like we were like the Gentiles were like an afterthought, a tool that God used to get the Israelites to accept Jesus as their Messiah. But then I read in Isaiah some 740 years B.C. that I have made you a light for the Gentiles. So he's talking about the Gentiles there for salvation 740 years before Jesus was even born. Do you have any thoughts about salvation for the Gentiles? Is this just an afterthought, or were we always included in the salvation program?
That's a good question, because to answer it incorrectly might make it seem as if God had an afterthought and really didn't want to include people, but he got forced into it for some reason. Well, I suppose if I have to, I'll include the Gentiles, you know, that kind of thing. But the way things work out, and Roland's been mentioning this morning a little bit, God had intention all along for the Gentiles to be included. First of all, Israel was the crossroads of the Middle East. People came and went through that region to get anywhere. And so God had a specific reason so that people who traveled, not necessarily Jewish, would have an opportunity to be exposed to these folks. There are provisions made in the Law of Moses for the stranger, the visitor, the alien. God wants, when the people get into the Promised Land, he wants the people to be mindful that they were once sojourners. We're going to be talking about, I guess, Roland, with your next pastor in the next day or so about the Feast of Booths, which is a celebration of, yeah, you were travelers once in a foreign land, and remember those who travel in your land that are foreigners that could be embraced. When the temple was built, in Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple, had to do with the people, all the people. This is a temple for and God's presence for all people and anybody who can pray and wants to come. So the invitation was there too. The fact that there was an exile there's always good and bad in what God does. So the people are bad, and so he has to do something about it. So he has them go away in exile. And while they're away in exile, what do? Well, they run into people, you know, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in a foreign land, and they're talking about God, and perhaps there's some marriages there. We don't know for sure the entire makeup of this a group. We would assume most of them are Jews, either the people that were left behind in Jerusalem, because not everybody was deported, just the ones that could maybe cause a rebellion. The regular, ordinary folk, a lot of them were left behind by Babylon, Persia, those kinds of people. And so they go on their exile, and they interact with the people there. Jeremiah says, bless the city that you live in, and it will be blessed because God will bless it, and God will bless it through you too. So that's sort of been a common a theme, and it of course carries on to Jesus, who opens the door for even more for world mission. A lot of the work that he does, as Ron was talking about, was in Samaria, outside the city limits, if you will, of Israel, and he finds a great response there. He never neglects the people of Israel, and because he was sent to the lost house of Israel, but he certainly includes other people. And then, of course, the big explosion that sets this on a worldwide scale is the Book of Acts and Paul's journeys, which primarily were to the Gentile people as well. So God always had in mind that everybody would come to know him and come to the knowledge of the truth. And world history bears out that outside the Bible, that, okay, something happens and it seems to be catastrophic, and yet missionaries wound up going to that area because of that horrible thing, and that's how the word got spread there. So there have always been in God's mind, just like anybody and everybody is in God's mind for salvation.
Did that cover it, Ron?
Yeah, thank you very much. That's very good. Thanks a lot.
Thank you, Ron. Appreciate the phone call.
Yeah, thanks for calling.
You know, as we go through the rest of this text here, one question pops up, and that is, the law, we talk about law as curb, mirror, and guide, three uses of the law. But the word motivator doesn't seem to be in it. You would think reading the law would be something to motivate these people to get the wall built, but yet they build the wall first, and then they read the law.
Oh, yeah, it seems to be anticlimactic, doesn't it? It's like,
yeah.
Well, they're motivated after the fact. And that's an interesting thought, that whatever motivated them, and there seem to be several possibilities. There's a sense of knowing that God said this is not going to last forever, this exile. There's a sense of the people wanting to reclaim their identity even within the culture of the foreign country that has taken them over, and which is now being allowed by, you know, Xerxes and Artaxerxes and all of those folks, that they can reclaim their identity. The wall, of course, is an indication of protection rather than offense. I know Sambalot said, "Now you guys are gonna, this is gonna be like apparently a military post where you can perform raids," but you know, a wall is always just built for defense. They didn't have any ulterior motives, so they had a lot of reasons for building this. And doing it, and the motivations, because of the faith that was still being talked about, they perhaps lost the sense of what the Bible was saying, but there were still people in their communities that knew a majority of the Bible and recalled the Bible passages and those kinds of things. And so that became their motivation. And then at the end, to celebrate what they've accomplished, they realized that unless the Lord builds a house, whoever builds that house builds it in vain, that they give God the glory by reflecting back to God what he has said to them. What's also interesting is that the word law, which we translate as law in English, is really the Torah, which can simply mean the sayings, the utterances. Because if you look at the first five books, which are the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, certainly there are commands to do things, and as you said, Roland, curb, mirror, and you know, those kinds of things. That's on our part, but there are gospel promises in those verses. Adam and Eve are promised that somebody will come to rescue them, and Eve thought that her very first child, I've gotten a man, the Lord. She thought that the Savior had already come. And so from there on, you have this picture of God promising to help his people. Now, it might appear that they said, look at the good job we've done and reward us. But when you read a little bit further, and you'll probably be getting that into the next section after verse 8, the people are realize their sinfulness and the sinful condition they were in even while they were building the wall, and so they're rejoicing that God still loves them and forgives them and takes bad things and turns them into good and heals us and points to the Savior who's going to come and bring all of this to pass, but the promises are still being kept. This is what, 400 or 500 years before Jesus comes, that this Savior is coming. So there is that core of faith that they had and understood apart from having the actual words of the law, that had to do with sin, forgiveness, and then rejoicing in doing good things for the God who loves them. That's why I don't think we've got to that verse yet, but it says, you know, Ezra blessed the Lord. Well, God's the one who blesses, and so how can somebody bless the Lord when God's already blessed? And from what I remember reading about that, a lot of that has to do with we're simply reflecting back what we know about God so that God knows that we have it and we understand it and we take it to heart and we're using it in our lives. So we're simply echoing what God is saying to us, and that's one highest form of a compliment to our Lord, is that we say to him what he's already said to us, because that implies a sense of, going back to the idea of the unity with him, which is then the reason that we have unity with each other.
Yeah, and you even hear this on Sunday mornings, bless we the Lord.
Yes, thanks be to God.
Yeah.
Right.
All right, let's pick up the text where we left off.
Okay.
It says, Ezra, at verse 5, opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them on that wooden platform you mentioned a moment ago. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. This is sounding like church on Sunday.
It almost sounds like the gospel, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Where we rise in the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shebatiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Pelaiah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. That's our text for today. Making it clear and giving the meaning. It's not just enough to read the law. They actually have to understand it, too.
Yeah. I have a number of projects in my garage where I read it, but I didn't understand it. And someday, it'll work out right when I can read with understanding and comprehension. It's really interesting. I was looking at that as we were prepared for this, and some of them have, they read the word clearly. They read the word with interpretation. They read the word with paragraph by paragraph. But whatever we understand from that, the sense of clearness is, sometimes there are things that we read and can't understand, and so we need folks, or we need some way to understand it properly. And we have all kinds of examples of that. When Philip was led by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian, we find out from Luke, is reading from the book of Isaiah, and Philip says, "Well, do you understand what you've got, what you're reading?" And the literal translation of that is, the Ethiopian says, "Well, how can I get anything out of it unless I understand what was put in it by the one who wrote it?" That's sort of a wordy literal translation. In other words, it's something there, and I'm not grasping it, because I don't know for sure what the person wants me to know, and so I'm going to ask you, because Philip knew that, and so he was able to explain the scriptures. Jesus, of course, does that on the road to Emmaus. The two men that thought that all was over because Jesus did not do what they expected of him, apparently, overthrow the government or whatever. And so then he talks to them about everything that pertains to him in the Old Testament, well, our Old Testament, but the scriptures that they have. And then they say, weren't our eyes opened and our hearts burn as he explained to us what's going on there. So some passages of scripture are crystal clear and very, very obvious. And yet some others aren't, and they need a little bit further explanation and detail. And so we thank God that the folks on the platform, along with Ezra, were well versed in that, and were able then and willing to explain to the people some of the things that they didn't understand. And so we're not doing any kind of sleight of hand here or anything. I think interpretation is a word that's got, you know, bad press in our time. But really it simply means to explain the darker, less known, less well-known passages of Scripture in light of what is very clear and obvious in Scripture.
Now, is this also where possession of meaning, you know, when it talks about teaching the people so they could understand this, the possession of the meaning of the Word of God is with the church, not with the people? We don't get to be Frank Sinatra and do it our way.
Right. I guess I have a couple of thoughts about that, because Luther fought against that idea.
Okay, good.
You know, he said, you folks are misunderstanding what's written there, because it's not talking about that at all. And so he would go back to the very obvious expression that the Scripture had and show the people who were using passages for wrong reasons and wrong conclusions.
And that's why he puts the Bible in a common language.
Yes, so everybody can read it. And so I think possession of meaning, I think when I looked it up, the literal translation of what they were doing was they put forth for the people what was there, that these fellows were able to give them the insight that the words were expressing, and they were very true to that. They didn't have an ulterior motive. They were very glad that they had seen it for the first time, perhaps in a while. They're very glad, of course, that the people are eager to taste the Lord and see that He is good.
Yeah.
And so there's an excitement there, and they don't want to take advantage of that. They're not trying to pull any punches or anything, and they're just happy that they can get the truth exposed and understood properly, because you need a proper sense of what it means. And so we're always grappling with that. It's like, okay, somebody says this is what it means. Well, then I'm going to go and look at it, and either I agree with that or I don't. And then other things, you know, there'll be consequences to that one way or the other. But, you know, some things are so basic, and everything is built on the foundation of the clear, simple truths of Scripture, that the other things can come into a clear light, that we just have to take the time and work with people like this group did, where they were, and make sure that the people that were hearing it understood it as God intended it to be understood.
Well, Pastor Nagy, I brought that up because that's such a critical thing that we seem to take for granted about the Reformation, that there's this reunification of the believers with the Word of God, whereas at the time of the Reformation, the Bible was the book of the church. If you tried to translate it, what happened to you? They threw a barbecue in your honor.
And you were the barbecue.
You were the barbecue. You know, and then this common language Bible and the common people possessing it in their own hands, that is a restoration. This is the law being given back to the people in Jerusalem in front of the temple, right?
Yes. And the problem is it becomes cyclical, doesn't it? Because they get it again, and then everything's okay, and then after this, for 400 years, we don't hear anything, and then all of a sudden when Jesus appears and does his ministry, it's not in the hands of the people anymore. It seems to be in the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, because Jesus has to go around saying, you have heard it said,
right?
But I say unto you. So obviously it's somewhat easy in a sense to uncover what's been covered if somebody's covered it up and we don't understand the plain sense of it.
Now, this may be just a simple administrative question, but I can pick up my catechism and I can read the Ten Commandments with the explanation in about 10 minutes if I'm slow about it. But it took 6 hours to read this?
Well, if he's reading the Torah, I mean, you know, that depends on what he's reading. You know, if he's reading Genesis through Deuteronomy, it's going to take a little bit longer. Plus, we don't know if the interpretation part, the clarification part, was a part of that 6 hour time span as well. But it almost sounds like they didn't want to leave. You know, and we made fun of, you know, am I going to preach for 6 hours? No, because people expect it to be done in a certain amount of time. But, you know, I've talked to people and they tell me, not very many, you should preach longer because, you know, we're so, the word is so giving of things. We can't get enough of it. You know, that's probably what happened to Paul. You know, he was preaching past midnight and nobody, you know, told him that he needs to stop. Because of what was being shared, this good news. And I think the world out there doesn't know scriptures as God intends scriptures to be meant, or is meant to be understood as he wants them to be understood, because, you know, they're either people of all denominations, Lutherans included, that don't understand it, very well. Last night we talked about the prodigal son, and you don't understand the prodigal son properly until you understand what the prodigal son did to his father. Basically, he wished him dead, because that's the only way you could get an inheritance back then. So you have to understand the severity of what the young son did in order to understand the generosity of the father welcoming him back as if nothing had happened. And that's the gospel. And that's the kinds of things that some people, they just open their eyes and they say, I never knew it was that great, you know. Nobody could understand the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And just to see that on people that have been lifelong church members somewhere, maybe Lutheran, maybe not, it's amazing. And for a pastor to see this stuff, it's just overwhelming sometimes. It's just beautiful to see another expression of the infiniteness of God's love for his fallen humanity in the face of his son, Jesus Christ.
Hmm. Not to leave details out, but just we've got about a minute left. I wanted to ask you very quickly about this wooden platform. Why not just stand before the people? Why is he lifted up?
Well, if you've got 40, 50, 60,000 people, they probably couldn't hear him past row three. you know,
okay,
they didn't have Altec Lansing back there. I don't get paid for that, by the way, but that is a good system. My guess is one of them was very practical. You know, he's getting up there so he can project out to this crowd, who had to be kind of quiet and pay attention to it. I've always thought, you know, that's an expression of between heaven and earth. I mean, that's God coming down from heaven in his mercy to present to us his word, which then we take to ourselves and receive to ourselves, which to me is the expression of the hands are up and the face is down. We're asking God for help, but we know we can't look at the face of God and live. So we're asking him to, whatever he does, do it out of mercy, kindness, and forgiveness, which all then, of course, in the Old Testament for us points to the cross and what Christ accomplishes for us to look up now and see God face to face in Jesus' face.
Pastor Gary Nagy is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana, our honored guest today on the Bible Study. We appreciate your time. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Honored to be asked again.
Hey, if you run into our friend Boshoven, tell him that we wish him well. Hopefully he's over that infection that he had.
I hope so, because he's preaching here today. I don't want to infect anybody.
Thank you, my friend. Hey, up next, Paul Clayton is here with First Vice President of the LCMS, Herbert Miller, in Ask the Pastor. Stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.